Heavenly Father, again, Lord, I thank you so much for the format that we are able to enjoy here and how it does help us to pull out truths from your word and gets us into your word, helps us to discipline our lives around your word, Lord. We know how important that is, and we learn that from this lesson. Lord, thank you for our study here in these three chapters in Romans. I thank you again for an opportunity to be able to be here to study with the folks here and to learn along with them. And Lord, I pray now that the things that we talk about here this morning will be exactly what it is that you want us to know. Please give us ears to listen to you, Lord, and to not make the mistake Israel did in so many ways, Lord. We know that these things are given to us as examples, so help us to take the example and apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have divided this week's lesson, folks, into three divisions as usual. My first division, chapter 11 of Romans, will be Paul shows God has not rejected his people. And that'll be verses 1 through 6. And then our second division will be Paul reveals that God has partially hardened Israel. And that'll be verses 7 through 10. And then finally, Paul explains how Israel's loss results in the Gentiles' gain. And that'll be verses 11 through 24. And please do open your Bibles. You know, we kind of go verse by verse here. So if you could, that'd be great. Open your Bibles to chapter 11 in Romans. And we'll see in this first six verses here in Romans 11, Paul asks a question, and then he answers it right away in verse 1, doesn't he? He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. Let me just stop. Why is Paul even raising this rejection issue? Well, it's because of something that God specifically had said to Israel previously, of course, in the Old Testament. One of the places is in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. And we're told this there. It says, for the sake of God's name, he will not reject his people. Notice, he didn't say Israel, he said his people. Similarly, there's a Psalm 94, 14, where God said this, where it says this about God. It says, for the Lord will not reject his people, he will never forsake his inheritance. So, two reasons God will not forsake his people. One is for the sake of God's own name, his reputation. We see that from the Samuel passage. The other, because his people are his inheritance. And we're going to come back and spend some time on that later. Paul then lays out his evidence that God has not rejected his people. It's fairly straightforward. You know, he says he himself is an Israelite. And he has, by inference, not been rejected. Then in verse 2, Paul defines who God's people are that God has not rejected. And he says, it is the people who God, what? Foreknew. All right, what does that mean? What does foreknow mean here? You know, I think Paul uses the word foreknow here because he's referring to God's foreknowledge as opposed to predestination. See, Paul was familiar with both words and had just used them both in one sentence, if you recall back in Romans 8, verse 29. You know, back in chapter 8, verse 29, he said this. He said, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. You know, when you think about it, see, God could have said, those God predestined for salvation, he also predestined for conformity to the likeness of his Son, but that's not what he said. He could have said that if he meant that, but instead he was very careful to describe those who would become saved as the ones he foreknew. And then he implies their salvation was not predestined by God, but once they are saved, then their sanctification, you might say their gradual conformity to the likeness of Jesus, is predestined for those people once they're saved. So in context, what Paul is saying here in Romans 11 is that God knew in advance, in other words, he foreknew, that certain people would believe the gospel, and it is these people within the nation of ethnic Israel that God has not rejected. Paul then gives his second piece of evidence that God has not rejected his people, and his argument is that a remnant of God's people still exists in Israel. To support his argument, he uses this example from Israel's past involving Elijah. He talked about how Elijah had lived at a time, you know, when unsaved Israel had gotten into Baal worship, and its leaders were killing the worshipers of Jehovah in Israel. And Elijah thought he was the last one left, and then he was going to be killed too. So to reassure Elijah, God said, quote, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Well, what did God mean by reserved here? In context, you know, he may simply have meant that he had kept a large number of believers alive. 7,000 is likely a symbolic number for completeness. It was in Hebrew. So he could be simply showing Elijah that Elijah's not going to be killed. That God can keep believers alive in time of persecution. Reserved would then mean that God simply had kept believers physically alive and will always probably have believers living among his non-believers, among the non-believers. However, it could mean that God works with us to preserve our faith in him and his word. Reserves us in that sense. I say that because of this Psalm 94:14 that we just mentioned. You know, we talked about it a moment ago, where God promised the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance, it says there. You know, let me just spend a few moments on this. What does the psalmist mean when he says that God will not forsake his inheritance? What's his inheritance? See, the psalm makes it clear that his people are his inheritance. We talked about who are his people? Well, they're the believers, right? So what the psalmist is saying is that God the Father has an inheritance coming. And you know what an inheritance is? You know, it's a gift that we receive from someone when they die. You may have received an inheritance from your parents or your grandparents or your uncle or something like that when they passed away. God the Father is receiving an inheritance from his son Jesus' death on the cross. The inheritance is people who are saved because of Jesus' sacrifice. And the psalmist is inferring that God the Father is never going to, you know, like denigrate or in any way devalue the enormity of what Christ has done to make that gift available to the Father. You know, you and I as believers are the gift to the Father that he inherits from the Son. But the Father's gift is dependent on our ongoing faith, right? And the psalmist is inferring that God will orchestrate events in a way to protect the gift that Jesus has given him forever. You know, we do not know really how God actually did that in the Old Testament, but believers did continue in their belief until they died. We know that from Hebrews 11:13, where it describes all these people who had faith, and it says all these people were still living by faith when they died. It says that in 11:13 in Hebrews. God had reserved their faith. How did he do that? We aren't told. But we did learn last week, I think about it this way. We know now that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ in Romans 10:17. We saw how God's word actually generates saving faith. It comes from taking in God's word. By giving human beings God's word, God has given us a tool that not only creates saving faith, but preserves it as well. You know, by taking in God's word, we continue to grow in our conviction and our belief in its truth. You know that. As you spend more and more time in God's word, you know you are more and more convinced of its truth. Our faith gets stronger. God's word, we know, is powerful and it's effective at accomplishing what God sends it to do, to accomplish. And we now see how God wants to accomplish the preservation of his inheritance. And God's word is one of the ways that he does that. It's a powerful tool that he has. You know, God, I think, also orchestrates events in our lives to create trials today. Why? Because trials test our faith. And James 1:13 tells us this, you know, the testing of your faith produces what? Perseverance. See, it can reveal our lack of faith, trials can, but God uses it to give us a chance to exercise faith and then strengthen it. He uses trials to persevere, cause our faith to persevere. So does God do things that help us grow in faith? Absolutely. You know, he gives us his word, which is powerful and effective at accomplishing his desires. And one of his desires is that we be his inheritance. And he uses trials to increase our perseverance. We have to do our part. We have to open our Bibles, right? We have to exercise faith during trials. But remember, God will work to help you strengthen your faith because you are his inheritance. You are his cherished gift from his Son. Well, Paul then uses the Elijah story about how God reserved a remnant to then say, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Paul's focus, of course, in using the Elijah example here is to point out the past existence of a remnant of believers in Israel is evidence of a current remnant in Israel of people chosen by grace rather than by works. The word chosen, you know, is kind of a bit of a buzzword, of course, today. What does Paul mean when he says a remnant chosen by grace? Again, our predestination theologian friends would cite this to say that Paul is referring to individual people that God chose before the creation of the world to save. And that he would then force them to be saved by what they call irresistible grace. They would have to believe the gospel. That's the name of that forced belief, irresistible grace in that theory. So is that what Paul means here? Personally, I don't think so. And I say, you know, there's for a number of reasons, but there's a parable that Jesus used to help us see what chosen means here, I think. And the parable is in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. And I want to spend a few moments on that so you see what I'm thinking. You know, Jesus said there, and this is where he begins, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. The king, of course, is God the Father. And Jesus is the Son. Jesus goes on, he said, he sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. The apostles are the servants. And they were sent to Israel, who'd been invited. And just, you know, for our knowledge, see, Jesus had actually sent the apostles out in chapter 10 in Matthew, three chapters before this, chapter 10, 5, with the instructions to go out and not to go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. But, he says, go to the lost sheep of Israel and proclaim the kingdom of heaven is near. So that had already occurred, you might say, in the parable. So Israel was the first group invited to the banquet. Jesus says, they refused to come. They made the choice to reject God's invitation. In verse 4, he goes on, then he, meaning God, sent more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. Everything is ready. And then he goes on a little bit later. But they paid no attention. They went off, one to his field, another to his business. That's the Jews. The rest seized his servants, mistreated and killed them. Well, Israel mistreated all of the apostles, right? Killed them all but John, I think, and his messengers. And then it says, the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. 70 AD, right? Burns the city. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Why didn't they deserve to come? Because they, as Paul explained earlier, insisted on this doctrine of salvation by works rather than believing in Christ and receiving forgiveness as a gift from God by grace. In other words, they rejected the invitation that way. The parable then goes on, and God tells the servants to make everyone they find, you know, invite everyone they find, says good or bad. And it says the wedding hall was filled. But when the king found a man not wearing wedding clothes, he threw them out where there is gnashing of teeth, it says. See, wedding clothes represent the righteousness that is credited to those who believe God's word. Remember that from Abraham? Believing God's word is the requirement that God puts on everyone in order to be chosen to attend the wedding in heaven of the Son. And then Jesus concludes by saying, many are invited, but few are chosen. See, God chooses only those who put the wedding clothes on to receive his grace. The wedding clothes, the crediting of righteousness to them in return for their faith. See, God has made the wedding clothes available, righteousness by faith through the death of Christ, but he chooses only to save those who meet his condition of faith, putting the wedding clothes on in the cross of Christ. In the next verse, Paul describes the saved remnant as the elect among the Israelites, another big buzzword kind of. He means those who met the condition that God has chosen or elected to impose on everyone who will receive salvation. See, they are, in this use right here, they are elect for salvation. You know, we talked several weeks ago about how the phrase election actually is just another word for choice. Israel, as a nation, we saw, was elected or chosen to be loved by God. We'll see that verse again next week, but not saved. Jacob, we saw, was elected or chosen to receive the birthright of Esau, but that didn't refer to his salvation. But God here is talking about those he chooses or elects to save who meet his condition of true biblical faith in Christ. And so my principle is this. God elected to save only those who obtain righteousness by faith. They are his people, and they will never be rejected because they are the Father's inheritance from the Son. God elected to save only those who obtain righteousness by faith. They are his people, and they will never be rejected because they are the Father's inheritance from the Son. Okay? You know, there's one, I think, really big lesson here. It means our salvation is secure from God's perspective in the sense that he will never drive us away or reject us. He is not going to do that. God will not reject his gift that come to him as a result of this enormous price that Jesus paid for his gift, you might say, on the cross, by the cross to make it possible. God's not going to take us back and, you know, return us. We're not that kind of a gift. Because he has such tremendous respect for what Jesus has done. But it's still possible for us to reject faith, however. At least for a time. You know, I say that because Paul infers it later in this chapter. And also, Jesus described people who believe for a while, but then in times of testing fall away. Because their faith has no root. He says that in the parable of the seed and the sower over in Luke 8. Our salvation is not made secure, however, because God somehow elected before creation to save certain named individuals and then forces us to believe. You know, and that's taught today in many seminaries that that's the reason we're secure. In fact, our security rests on the Father's desire to honor what the Son has done on the cross. The Father does not want to make Jesus' experience on the cross, that unimaginable suffering, somewhat meaningless by saying that God had already done it all in advance and that his will couldn't be thwarted, that people would sort of be saved whatever Jesus did. They would devalue that. So will you see how the Father cherishes you because you are a gift, an inheritance to him, from his beloved Son, a gift that caused Jesus, again, to suffer so immensely to make you available. And will you honor the Father by doing what he wants? Cherish the Son. That's what God wants us to do. And we can show how much we cherish the Son, we saw last week, by simple obedience. We show our love, Jesus said in John 14:21, by being obedient to him. All right? Let's talk about the second division. Paul reveals that God has partially hardened Israel in verses 7 to 10. In verse 7, we see, you might say made express, what Paul has implied back in chapter 9. In chapter 9, you'll recall, we discussed how Pharaoh was hardened after Pharaoh repeatedly rejected God, and God then used him to display God's power over Pharaoh and to really bring about the Passover, the first one, and the Exodus. Now, Paul then went on, and he gave us clues that God maybe has done the same thing with Israel, hardened it, and then was using it to bring about the crucifixion of the Lamb of God, the real Passover, after Israel hardened its heart repeatedly. That was inferred there. Now Paul makes it express that that is indeed what God has done. That's what he's telling us here. God hardened Israel in judgment, we see in verses 7 and 8. How exactly was God's judgment executed on Israel? You know, one of the obvious ways was Jesus refused to speak clearly to unbelieving Jews. In other words, he chose to speak in parables to them to hide the truth or make it difficult to understand for them. In Matthew 13, Jesus told the parable about the farmer who scatters seed, and when he finished, Jesus was then asked by the disciples why Jesus spoke in parables to the people. And Jesus' response is very important, and this is what he says there. And he says this, he says, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them." And then he says, "Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance." Has what? Knowledge. Knowledge, or wisdom from God, that is believed and applied. That's what Jesus is talking about there, that knowledge. And then Jesus goes on, he says, "Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away from them." See, Jesus, he then went on, he explained exactly why he spoke in parables to the Jews of his day. He quoted from Isaiah there, and he said Isaiah's prophecy about their calloused hearts and how they had closed their eyes was being fulfilled right in Jesus' day. In other words, unsaved Israel had closed its eyes to the Bible passages that Jesus was literally fulfilling. Jesus said if they believed Moses, for example, we saw that verse, that they would believe him. In other words, if they believed what the book of Moses taught, they would see that Jesus is fulfilling it. So Jesus' point is this. See, God reveals truth to those who listen to it, believe it, and apply it. But he actually withholds truth from those who are not open to it. Those folks actually lose understanding. So my second principle is this. God partially hardened ethnic Israel in judgment by withholding truth from Israel because Israel refused to believe the truth it had. Think about that. God partially hardened ethnic Israel in judgment by withholding truth from Israel because Israel refused to believe the truth it had. Does God still do that today, to people today? I think he clearly does. In Romans 1, remember we talked about how he turned people over? He turns people over to the lies that they refuse to give up. When we hear a message from God's Word that should, in fact, convict us of sin, or even enlighten us, so that we can correct our theology like the Jews really needed to do, and we ignore it, perhaps, you know, we've already turned out those verses, tuned them out. We don't hear that message anymore. We've long since made our decision. We don't believe that. And in time, God will harden our hearts so that we cannot apply what we hear or be enlightened. He will actually begin to take away what we really know, think we know. But on the other hand, you know, the good news is that we apply what we do understand. God will give us more knowledge, more understanding, till we have an abundance, Jesus says. So will you allow Jesus' words to encourage you to apply every truth that you find in God's Word to your life? He will bless you then with more and more understanding. You know, I think that's why we have application systems. Application questions, I should say, in Bible study. You know, you don't have to have those when you're studying physics. But when you're done studying the Bible, you need to apply it to continue to learn. That's a principle of the Bible. In studying the Bible, we learn more only if we apply the truths that we already have learned. So you might say we have to use it or we lose it. Understanding God's Word is actually a reward for application. You know, sometimes we think it's a burden. No, just getting an opportunity to be in God's Word is a tremendous reward. And then applying it is an opportunity to really get the meat out of it. So are you having trouble understanding God's Word? Well, you ask yourself, what am I hearing that I'm not applying? Am I doing application questions? Or do I just kind of skip over them and ignore them? Final division. Paul explains how Israel's loss results in the Gentiles' gain. Verses 11 to 24. In verses 11 to 24, Paul begins with a kind of a remarkable statement, I think. He says, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Who's they? Well, it's unsaved Israel. That's all he's talking about now here. Only talking about unsaved Israel. And he goes on, rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Think about that. Paul says, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Does that mean that if Israel had not transgressed, we wouldn't be saved? In a sense, it does. See, Israel's transgression brought about Christ's crucifixion. It brought about the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. World means Gentiles. Without their yelling, crucify him, crucify him, we wouldn't have had a sacrifice. That's Paul's argument here. Paul also says that God will now use our salvation to in turn make unsaved Jews envious, and this envy will be a tool of God's to get Israel to believe. Paul then explains, verses 13 and 14, how he sees himself as still, indirectly, reaching out to his unsaved Jewish brothers by evangelizing Gentiles to promote this envy. You know, Paul actually did stop preaching. I looked at that. He stopped preaching directly to the Jews in Corinth after they rejected his teaching there, after the Jews rejected it there. His only method to reach the Jews after that was then by this envy, preaching to the Gentiles. Preaching to the Jews, even today, we were talking about this with a friend of mine, has produced remarkably little in terms of results. You know, it may be. There is no other way. That it has to be through envy of the Gentiles for Israel to actually really come to believe. I couldn't help but ask myself, you know, are we misusing our time by preaching to the Jews rather than to more Gentiles today? And I don't know, but it's possible. I mean, Paul seemed to take that position when he quit preaching to them at Corinth. Something we got to think about, I suppose. In verse 15, Paul says, for if their rejection, he means of the gospel, brought reconciliation, he means between God and Gentiles, to the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? You know, Paul is inferring here there will one day be an acceptance by unsaved Israel. He then uses a couple of metaphors after that to point out Israel does have some good things going for it that will help it ultimately to overcome the stumbling. In verse 16, Paul says, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Well, what does he mean by the dough and the root here? Very important. I think he means the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I say that they were the first fruits of Israel. And they were the root from which the entire nation then descended. They were also holy. You know, we know that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness by God. We know that from Genesis 15:6. Crediting righteousness to Abraham means that God saw him in his eyes as holy. Isaac and Jacob, we read about them in Hebrews 11. It says they also believed God. So they were seen by God as holy. The patriarchs were seen as holy. Paul then picks up the second metaphor, referring to the root, In verse 16, he says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. His point is that since the root, you might say the patriarchs, together with or combined with their faith that made them holy, if they were holy in God's eyes, everyone who has that same faith as the patriarchs had is going to be holy. The patriarch's faith came from believing God's word. And so Paul describes God's word here, I think, as the nourishing sap. You see that word? He says in verse 17, the Gentiles have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the root. See, God's word was originally given to the root, the patriarchs, and then to their lineal descendants following that. You know, remember Abraham received those first promises way back in Genesis 12? It all began there. Those promises are still in effect. They're still going on. The faith that saves us is from the word that God gave Abraham and his descendants. The Savior that saves us is one of those descendants from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Then Paul makes clear that we Gentiles are not to consider ourselves superior, though, to the broken off, unsaved Jews, because it is their ancestry that we depend on entirely for our salvation. In verse 17, he puts it this way. He says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior. Paul then, three verses later, he makes this point. He says, granted, they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. He says, do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. You know, what's Paul's point? He's telling us, I think, to remember Israel's example here. You know, it shows that we can be cut off from salvation if we don't develop saving faith or we abandon it. You know, Israel did reject part of the nourishing sap, you might say, to use Paul's metaphor. It refused to see how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies in God's word. It had God's word. It had the nourishing sap, but it didn't read it. It didn't read it carefully. It didn't apply it. And it didn't understand. Instead, it misread it, misapplied it, and concluded that they were saved by works. And God then finally hardened it so it couldn't understand, and he took away their ability to understand Jesus was the Christ and used them that way. So I think the lesson really is, you know, we just have to be careful that we don't do the same thing that Israel did. You know, when we take in the nourishing sap, when we take in God's word, and we need to take in God's word, to maintain our faith, as we can see saw earlier, we need to use our faith through our trials to develop perseverance in the word. And then we have to be very careful. Paul says, tremble. He says, you know, the Jews probably have less chance of falling away than you and I do, because they were the natural branches. So we have to recognize that we have that risk. We can fall away. So my principle is this. Israel has been hardened, and we Gentiles have salvation available to us by faith because Israel rejected and killed Jesus. Israel has been hardened, and we Gentiles have salvation available to us by faith because Israel rejected and killed Jesus. So we want to make sure that we don't do what Israel did. That we don't see that we don't start ignoring verses in God's word and not even see them anymore, and allow that to mess up our theology and get off on the wrong direction like Israel did. And then we got to apply what we do learn, and then God will continue to teach us. So let's not make that same mistake. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for teaching us through this process, Lord, so that we don't make the same mistakes that Israel made. Lord, help us to apply everything that we take in from your word to our lives, Lord. Help us to focus on that this week and every week from now on. In Jesus' name, amen.